And it's a joy and a pleasure to be with you again. Just want to thank you all for the opportunity of having this opportunity to fellowship with you today, to bring the Word of God to you, and just to renew some friendships and some acquaintances. Brian and John L., they've been precious friends of ours for several years, and over that time we've gotten to know some of you, and we have truly been blessed by that. I had a chance to spend some time with some of the men here at the church a few months ago at a men's retreat. Very grateful for that. Just praise God for the relationship and the bond that we have in Jesus Christ. And as we get to know some of you for the first time, we just look forward to that. So again, it's just our blessing, our pleasure to be here with you. For those of you who don't know, my wife Cassie and my son Anton, honey, just wave your hand. Okay, back there. They're back there. A little bit of news with us as a family. We were in the process of trying to adopt two more children from Bulgaria, and about a month ago we went over to visit them, two sisters, and it was just a wonderful time, and we just ask you to pray for us, and Lord willing, we hope to go pick them up in the fall, and we can give you more of an update about that a little later. But that's just a little bit about us. The great thing is that we're here to study the Word of God. We're here to worship our great God and Savior. And just as we were singing and worshiping, I was just reflecting and meditating on how wonderful it is to be saved. You know, to be called into the family of God. And I hope that that is true for everybody here today. And if it is true of you, then may you just fully embrace the reality of what it is to be called, to be chosen by God. I know that's another study for another time, but it is precious, it is deep, it is true, it is rich. And God desires that to be real in our lives. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then may this be that day when you enter into his precious family. And I know Brian's been preaching through the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 13 through 16, and I know he'll be getting into the high priestly prayer. And I just want to open your Bibles today, begin by opening to John chapter 15. Now, as we think about this, when Brian or anybody else gives me an opportunity to preach, what I typically like to do is not necessarily cover everything that they've covered before, but try to pick up some, you know, something from the theme and the text that they've been preaching through over the last few months, and then try to draw a complementary passage somewhere else in the Word of God. And that's what we're going to do today. But what I want to do is just focus for a moment on a few thoughts about the Upper Room Discourse. You know, as John writes his gospel, he is doing so decades after these events actually occurred. You know, if church history is reliable and accurate, John is probably writing these things somewhere around 85, 90, 95 AD, 60 or so years after these events happened. And I want you to think about something for a moment. Jesus Christ is the one person who can and who will consume your thoughts and your focus and your attention like no one else. Nobody consumes like he does. And that to me is one of the glories of heaven, is that we will spend all of eternity with him and never once become bored or familiar in his presence. He will never fail to satisfy. He will never fail to delight. He will never fail to consume in every good, satisfying way. And our challenge and our opportunity is for that to be real in our lives today. You know, it certainly was in the life of John. I've got to think that he would spend the rest of his life not only ministering to people around him, but meditating on the time that he had here with Jesus during his ministry, seeking to dwell upon every single word of Christ that he could remember. And therefore, as Jesus is sharing these things, John has been meditating on them now probably for as much as six decades, and they are marinated deep into his heart. And they simply are, he's passing these things along to us that we might know the richness and the wealth and the profundity and the depth of what John was privileged to know. And as we think about these words of the Upper Room Discourse, you know, there's a lot of things that we can focus on today, but the one thing that I would like to look at is the shepherding heart of Jesus. You know, that really is woven all throughout these chapters, and it begins really in the very first verse of this section, chapter 13, verse 1, where we read that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, the Greek word there for end is not simply completion, but also to the fullest. And it tells us that Jesus loved his own, not only to the very end, but to the fullest of his limit, the fullest of his capacity. And I don't know how you can better describe a shepherding heart other than that. He loved them to the end, to the fullest. And all throughout these chapters, he's continuing to manifest that shepherd's heart as he washes their feet, teaching them the value of being a servant, as he prepares them for his departure, and yet he tells them he's coming back for them. And as we come into chapters 15 and 16, he's also discussing with them what their relationship with the world will be like. Now, who is the world that Jesus speaks of here? Brian has covered this with you. Let me just review it briefly. The world here that Jesus speaks of is not the body of humanity. Yes, world can mean that in its certain context. The world that Jesus speaks of here, though, is the evil world system over which Satan is the small g god. The system that is in rebellion against God and is hostile to believers. Jesus wants to let them know that after he leaves, they're going to have a relationship with the world, and it will be one of hostility. And he says that in John chapter 15, verse 18. Read it with me. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Like servants, or like master, rather, like servants. And Jesus is warning them beforehand. And as he comes to chapter 16, he is simply continuing on with that theme. Read with me again, beginning in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. They will face persecution, and Jesus knows it. They will be rejected by their countrymen, and Jesus knows it. They will be put out of the synagogue and even killed by their countrymen, and Jesus knows all of these things. And thus he warns them. And that is the heart of our faithful great shepherd. That was the heart of your faithful under-shepherd, Brian, last week as he preached through these very same verses. No need for me to go through them all again. I just simply want to pick up on that theme and just note that Jesus will continue with this whole theme about what their relationship with the world will be all the way through the end of the chapter until we get to verse 33. Read that with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, they're going to have tribulation in the world. We've already said what the evil world system is. They're going to have tribulation, and how intense is this tribulation? Well, whether you realize it or not, you have seen this word before. A couple of weeks ago, Jared preached about the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus told them that they would suffer tribulation to the point of death. And guess what? That is the same word that John uses here. Tribulation to the point of death. That doesn't get any worse than that, does it? And yet, what does Jesus say? These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have what? Peace. Now, how is it that we can have peace when this system that is hostile to us is going to oppress us, persecute us, and even kill us? How is that possible? Well, the answer that we see is in the very last part of the verse. I have overcome the world. Now, there are some very interesting things to note about what we see right here. First of all, look at the word overcome. This is the Greek word nikao. What does it mean? Well, contrary to what you may think, Nike is not simply the name of a shoe. The Greek word nikao literally means to conquer, to prevail, to vanquish. We might think of it as something of a slam dunk. Can I put it that way? Does that register? The Greek goddess Nike was a winged goddess of victory. And when this word is used, there is no question of the outcome. There's no question. Be of good cheer. Take courage. I have overcome the world. There's no doubt about what the outcome is going to be. And if that isn't enough, you don't see this in your English, but in the Greek, this happens to be in the perfect tense. Now, what does that mean? Well, we really don't have an equivalent of that in English, but the perfect tense simply means this. Something happened at a point in time past, the results of which abide to the very moment. In other words, let me put it to you this way. If I simply wanted to note the fact that I was married, Cassie and I were married 22 years ago, simply wanted to note that as a fact, I wouldn't use this tense. I would probably use the Greek aorist tense. It simply notes a fact that happened in time past. But if I wanted to emphasize the fact that we were married 22 years ago and remain married to this very day, I'd use the perfect tense. The point is simply this. It emphasizes permanence. The victory that Christ has procured over the world at a point in time past is just as real today as it has ever been. And if that isn't still enough, look at the pronoun I. In the Greek, this is emphatic. So that Jesus is simply saying, I have overcome the world, as if to emphasize that he alone has the victory. How many men throughout history have tried to conquer the world? Many. And they have all failed. Christ alone is the one who has conquered the world. And he will be the only one who does that. And that is a glorious study all in itself, which we won't get into today. But the whole point is simply this. Jesus has conquered the world, and this is his shepherding heart that extends that victory to us. But what's our reality? We're still in the world. We're struggling with it. We're facing persecution. It's a bumpy ride, and yet we're commanded to have peace in the midst of that. How can that be? How can we have peace in the midst of this tribulation? Well, this is where I want to get to the main passage we're going to look at today, Hebrews chapter 4. Please turn in your Bibles there to Hebrews chapter 4. This is another passage that testifies of Christ's victory and the peace that we can have as a result of it. Again, it's a complementary text to what we see here, and I just want to go ahead and spend our time this morning looking primarily at some of the verses here. Now, as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 4, I just want you to stop and think about this for a moment. If you've ever, perhaps you've never considered this before, but the template of what Jesus gave them in John chapter 16 is laid over the whole letter to these Hebrew believers. Think about that. The template that Jesus has established in John 16 is laid over this entire book. How is that so? Well, stop and think about this. Jesus, the writer to Hebrews, is writing to Jewish believers who are suffering at the hands of their fellow Jews. Isn't that what Jesus warned about in John 16? It is. He says, they're going to cast you out of the synagogues. Is that a reality for the readers of this letter? Yes, it is. That's exactly what happened to them. They've been cast out. Jesus also said in John 16:3 that those who killed them would do so thinking that they offered service to God. Is the reality of that happening here? It is. As Jared preached in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Smyrna, they were being persecuted by whom? A synagogue of Satan, the very same thing that Jesus spoke of in John 16. Therefore, when you read the book of Hebrews, keep in mind that you see the events of John 16 being played out, the very events that Jesus prophesied. You might think of the book of Hebrews as something of an expansion of what Jesus said back in John 16. And therefore, if anybody needs to have peace through Christ's victory, it's precious believers like these. And if he can give it to these believers in these circumstances, he can certainly give it to us in ours. Now, how does the writer do this? How does he want us to understand this peace that Christ alone can give us? He does so throughout the book by exalting the supremacy of Christ. This is just kind of a sweeping view of the book of Hebrews. But the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to exalt the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, you see that he is superior to angels. That is very important because the Jewish mindset highly esteemed angels. When angels spoke, they meant business, and when men rejected the message God gave them through angels, they were severely judged. But Christ is superior to them. In chapter 3, we see that Christ is greater than Moses, the most revered name in Judaism, and they all knew what happened when they rejected the word that God gave through Moses. The point of the writer here throughout all this book is that Jesus Christ is the highest. There is none greater than him. He is the best. There is none more excellent than him. And he is the completion. There is none who comes after him. He's everything. And therefore, in the light of this great, unsurpassed excellence of Christ, is it any reason why the writer here does not exhort them to the fullest to put their trust in him, to believe in him? That's because he's victorious. He has indeed conquered the world. And we can have his peace in the midst of this tribulation. Therefore, as we look at our passage today, verses 14 through 16, we're going to look at our sympathetic high priest. The sympathy that he alone gives is a key factor in us sharing his peace. Let's see how that is beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why can we have peace through his victory? Because here in verse 14 we see that he has cleared the way. That's the first point in your outline. He has already led the way. Now think about the significance of this. Centuries ago, when men sailed into uncharted waters, what was their great fear? Fear of the unknown. They didn't know what was out there. If they still believed that the world was flat, they feared that they might go over the edge. There was a great terror of the unknown. But once men made that journey, it became easier for those who would follow after them, right? Now think about this, folks. What journey is more important than our journey unto glory? There's no journey that compares to that. And stop and think how terrifying it might be if somehow we had to break the ice on our own. I'm a first-generation believer. Some of you are too. You know what it is like in that sense that nobody in your family heritage has gone before you. That's not easy. I have an idea of what that is like. So do many of you. You know what? I'm just grateful that in the ultimate sense, somebody has gone before me. It is Jesus. He has cleared the way. He has blazed the trail. That's what we see here in this verse. Let's look at it a little bit more closely. First of all, note what kind of a high priest he is. He is a great high priest. Was there ever a priest called great in the Old Testament? No. To give you an idea of how great he is, the word there is the word megas, from which you get our word mega. Christ is mega in many senses of the word, and in every sense of the word. There is none who compares to him. Second, where did he go? He passed through the heavens. Now, what is the significance of this in our context? Well, think about it for a moment. You know, the high priest had to go through three areas of the temple on his way to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And once there, he worked as quickly as he possibly could and left as soon as he was done. In other words, he didn't loiter. He didn't waste time. And he certainly didn't sit down. Where did Jesus go? You know, he went through three heavens, the third heaven, as Paul would tell us in Corinthians. He went to the third heaven all the way to the very presence of God. And once he got there, what did he do? He didn't work as quickly as possible and leave, did he? No. He got there. And he stayed. In fact, in chapter 1, we see that he got there and he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God, testifying, among other things, that his work was finished. Sitting down also testifies that he had arrived. You know, you sit down. You tend to sit down when you've got to the place where you plan on going. He sat down because he had arrived. He is at the right hand of God in the very presence of God where he belongs. He has cleared the way, therefore, for us. He has blazed that trail, and you too will be there if indeed you know him as your Lord and Savior. So what's our takeaway from this point? Well, I'd like to look at this. In a word, focus. How's your focus? You know, in retail, they have what's known as sight lines. You know, if you want a customer to see a product, you arrange everything so that they have a clear vision to see it, and you make it easy for them to see. If I can put it this way, folks, Christ has given us a clear sight line to the throne of God. So how's your focus? You know, I can struggle with my focus at times. I'm sure you can too. This past week, the Supreme Court issued two rulings that should be disturbing to anybody who loves the Word of God. I look around me and I see a society that more and more is becoming hostile to Christian values, a society that is more and more coming after believers, and it's only going to get worse. Lawlessness will increase, as Jesus would also say. And you know what? As all these things increase, so will our anxiety and fear if we have a wrong focus. What do we need to do? You know, we need to train it where it belongs. Doesn't mean being ignorant of what's going on. Doesn't mean burying your head in the sand. It means taking these things and going before the throne. Lord, help. Lord, these things are encroaching around us. Lord, help me to see this from your eyes and keep my eyes fixed on you. I love the illustration of Olympic athletes when they run that race. You know, we watched the Olympics last year, and if you're watching these athletes run, especially the sprinters, what are they focused on? They're focused on one thing, the finish line. And they know that that focus is so important that if they slightly gaze just a little off, it can throw them off just enough to lose the race. How's your focus? You know, when things are just overwhelming and the world is encroaching upon you, you hate what you see and you just wonder, Lord, I can't take much more of this. He understands that. Let's just keep our eyes on him because he has cleared the way. We have a perfect sight line to God because of Christ. And that focus helps us to do what the writer says in the last part of the verse. Look at it with me. Let us hold fast our confession. This is the actual command here in the verse. Christ has cleared the way for us. Therefore, let us keep our focus on him and press on. Now, I know what you're still thinking. Like me, you're saying, Lord, I'm still weak. I struggle. I need help. And that's why we see what we do next in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, why can we have peace through his victory? Because he first cleared the way in verse 14, and now he has conquered the opposition along the way in verse 15. That's the second point in your outline. Think of it this way. Think of verse 14 as clearing the brush, and verse 15 as conquering the enemies that would attack. Think of it that way. He cleared the path in verse 14. Now he has beaten all the enemies that would encroach upon the path. After all, what greater enemy do we face other than sin and death, right? Satan is going to launch all of those things at us. He wants to try and derail us along the way, if at all possible. Christ has faced all of these things, and therefore we can press on. Now, just to understand how rich this passage is, look for a moment at the word sympathize. This is the Greek word sympatheo, which literally means to suffer with. Isn't that a great understanding? Why can Christ give us sympathy? Because he suffers with us. You know, when Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, what did he say to him? You are persecuting who? Me. Jesus was in heaven. He would suffer physical pain no more. And yet he suffers with his people as they suffer pain, as they suffer tribulation from this evil system that put him to death. He suffers with us. He sympathizes with us because he was tempted in all things as we are. Now, all things, that leaves no stone unturned. What does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus suffered every exact temptation that we face today? No. Jesus was never tempted to have an abortion, for example. So what does it mean? It means that he was tempted and tested in every manner of temptation that we face, even if it's not exactly what we might face today. There's no manner of testing or temptation that he cannot identify with, so that he can identify with the woman who was tempted to have an abortion. He can do that. He can identify with us in whatever we face, because he faced the greatest temptations and testings that any human being will ever know. To see that for a moment, turn back to chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, read with me verses 9 and 10. But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that he, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, let's just stop and think about this. Notice what we see here in verse 10, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What does it mean that Jesus was perfected? Does it mean that he was somehow less perfect than before he was born? Well, of course not. That cannot be true. The word here for perfect has the idea of completion. They're the same word. They're the same word. The idea here is one of completion. Jesus was perfected, not in the sense that he somehow became more perfect, but in the sense that he became more complete. In other words, what he would know by omniscience, he would now know by experience. That's what it means. Did you ever stop to think about this? As God, there was never a time when Jesus didn't know everything. He knew that by omniscience. He knew the testings and the temptations and the struggles and the failures of his people. But it's one thing to know that as a fact in your mind. It's another thing to live it and to endure the testing. And that's exactly what the writer has in mind here. That is how Christ was perfected, that he might know by experience what he already knows by omniscience. Turn back to chapter 4. Jesus can identify with every one of us in whatever temptations we face, because he has faced the greatest temptations any human being will ever know. And let us consider the magnitude of that for a moment. Let's consider the source. Let's consider the source of Jesus' testings. We read about here in verse 15. Let's just understand what it is for him to be tempted. First of all, did Jesus have a sin nature that we do? Of course not. It means there was never a time in his life when a desire for sin just rose from within because he was a sinner. That never happened. It means that all the temptation he ever faced was from the outside. It was external, at the hands of Satan. Now let's understand a little bit about our adversary for a moment. I think it's probably safe to say that none of us has ever been tempted directly by the devil himself. I think that's a safe statement to make. I doubt that any of us has ever been tempted by the devil himself. I doubt that any of us, that the devil even knows any of us personally. You say, whoa, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this: he is a created being. And as a created being, he possesses none of the attributes of deity. He would love for you to think that he does, because if you think that he is on par with God, the outcome of two equal warriors when they go into battle is uncertain. He wants you to think that he possesses the attributes of deity, but he does not. He is not omniscient like God. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know everybody. He is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. is not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, and he's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. His resources are limited. Now, let's not flatter ourselves by thinking that any of us are big enough fish in the pond that the devil himself comes directly after us. He doesn't. That doesn't mean that his demons don't. That doesn't mean that we're never under satanic attack. It just simply means that he's going after bigger people. How does he primarily come after us? He primarily comes after us through his system. Remember, he's the small g god of this evil world system. He is in control of that. He primarily goes after people that will be most influential in getting his message out, his temptations, his testings, his seductions, his everything. And that's primarily how he comes after you and me. Now keep this in mind. The oppression that we face at the hands of the world simply isn't persecution. It isn't simply hardship. It is also seduction. He's after us any way he can get us. And that includes the temptations and the testings and the tribulations that we face. Because the word here for testing, or rather a temptation here in verse 15, doesn't simply have to deal with the context of sin. It deals with oppression. It deals with testing. It's a word that has a very broad meaning. Satan's after us any way that he can get us. And the point is simply this. When Satan comes after you and me, because his resources are limited, he shoots at us with a pea shooter. He can't launch everything he has at us, but he did at Christ. He comes after us with a pea shooter. He unloaded the full howitzer on Jesus. He unloaded everything he had. Why? All he had to do was get Jesus to sin once, and that was it. He wins. He wins. And God let him come after us. Praise God for what we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there is no temptation that has come upon us, but such as is common to man, and that God will not let us be tempted beyond what we are able to endure. The point is that there is a point where we could not handle everything that Satan would launch our way if God allowed him to do it. We have a limit, but Christ did not. He took everything that Satan could offer, everything, and he won. He bore the full magnitude of temptation and testing beyond like that, like any of us will ever know. Therefore, whenever we are feeling tempted, tested, whatever, we can never go to Jesus and say, "You don't understand what it is like." We can never do that. He is the one who could rightfully look at us and say, "No, you don't understand what it is like." He bore it to the fullest. Now, that's our great high priest. He has borne our testings to the fullest. What is our takeaway here from this second point? It is identity. In verse 14, we want to keep an eye on focus. Here we want to have an eye on identity. Jesus Christ is able to identify us with us in whatever weaknesses we face. Is it a struggle with sin that you're having a battle with? Christ can identify with you and your temptation and give you victory. Is it a struggle of oppression by the world, of rejection by a loved one? Christ can identify with that. Whatever you face, he understands. Satan would love for us to think that Christ's ability to sympathize with us is limited. It only goes so far. It's not true. It's not true. He understands everything we face, which is why the writer says what he does next in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy, receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can have peace through Christ's victory because he cleared the way in verse 14 and because he conquered the opposition in verse 15. Therefore, here in verse 16, we are to embrace that peace by coming to him with everything. Are you tempted in some way to think that Jesus just can't relate, that he can't identify, that he just doesn't know what I might be dealing with? He can. He's been there. And he has had victory. No wonder he would tell us in John 16, in the world you have tribulation. He had it too. Testings, temptations, unlike anything we will ever know. And no wonder he could tell us to take courage because he has overcome the world. He has. And he invites us to share in that victory. And that is why we can have peace as we keep our focus on him, as we come to him with everything. How important is it to embrace the peace that he wants us to have? Well, I want to finish today by looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Turn there for a moment. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul is writing to the precious church at Colossae. And he writes this in Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now this was so important to Paul that he wrote it here in the Word of God for us. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word there for rule is a word that literally means to act as an umpire or a referee. When an umpire calls a strike, it's a strike. You may not agree with him, but his word stands. When a referee throws a flag or calls a foul, his word stands. God wants the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. Does this peace rule your heart? Are you tempted to let something overwhelm it? Are you feeling that there's no victory? Are you feeling that somehow nobody understands? Nobody can identify? We have this sympathetic high priest who has overcome the world, who has faced every temptation, testing that we can imagine with victory. He invites us to share in that and to have the peace which he alone gives. That peace only comes as you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you've never come to trust him, do so today. Father, we thank you for what we have seen here in your word today. We thank you for the fact that your son has overcome. He has overcome the world. He has overcome the worst that Satan can throw at us. He has done so with victory. He invites us to share that victory because he has cleared the way for us. He has faced every battle and won. And therefore, we can have peace through him. Father, may this be a day when we go to the throne, draw on that mercy and grace that Jesus alone gives, and embrace the peace that he gives, that we might be pleasing to you, bearers of fruit, bringing glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.